Good evening. Open your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 12, and that's where we'll begin, please. Mark chapter 12. Angels were the subject of controversy even back in New Testament times. Colossians 2:18 warns, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." You might remember that the Sadducees did not believe in angels and stuff like that. Pharisees did, Acts 23 and verse 8. And people have always been curious about angels, the nature of angels, just what exactly they do, maybe what they look like, all sorts of things like that. You remember the old question, how many angels can dance on a pinhead? Well, we're not going to talk about any of that stuff in the lesson tonight. The simple fact is we just don't know a whole lot about angels. We know that they're different than humans. Mark 12 and verse 25 says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There Jesus explaining something about the afterlife for humans. We read about angels serving as special servants of God. Luke 16:22 says that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So they're serving God and doing this task. We read about angels serving as messengers as well. In fact, that's what that Greek word means, angelos, messengers that serve for God. What I want to do tonight is take a look at four of the messages that they spread about Jesus. What we find is that through the life of Jesus, some angels were there to emphasize and to explain several of the events of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we want to look at four of those messages tonight and see what the angel said about Jesus. So I appreciate Brother Himes leading those songs. Those were just the right thing to introduce our lesson. First thing that they said that we'll notice is that Jesus was God on earth. Notice in Luke chapter 1, please, what they said as they first came to Mary, Gabriel here, coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to carry this very unique child. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 beginning says, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So that's what the angel Gabriel said about Jesus coming to earth as a man. From the very beginning, we see that he was going to be a unique individual. He was going to come in the flesh. He was going to be in Mary's womb and be born as a human, but at the same time it says he's going to be the Son of God. We put that together with the rest of what the New Testament tells us about Jesus, and we see that he was unique in the sense that he was God and man at the same time. He wasn't going to be like John the Baptist, for example, who was just a man but who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was going to be unique in the fact that he was deity while he was in the flesh. As John 1:14 puts it, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus was not just a human prophet, as some claim. A prophet like John the Baptist, who was just a regular human being who was inspired. That's not what Jesus was. Nor was he just a very moral man, wise man, who passed on some good teaching that's been passed down for the last 2,000 years. He was deity, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit are deity and were deity then. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance of man, Philippians 2 tells us. But even though he lived in the flesh on earth, he was still deity. And we can know that because we read about him doing things that only deity could do. For example, we read about Jesus accepting worship without sinning. In the book of Matthew chapter 14, notice in verse 33, and we could look at other passages to show the same thing. But here's one passage that says this, Matthew 14, 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" No man who is just a man has a right to accept that kind of statement, that worship that is given to Jesus at this time. In fact, if you look forward in the book of Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, you remember when Peter came into the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Peter was quick to correct that. If you look forward in Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, Herod did not do that correction. Acts 12, 21, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." So no man who's just a man has the right to accept worship. And yet Jesus did. What's that tell you about Jesus? He must have been deity, even though he was in the flesh. And he did that on several occasions, and so that fact is confirmed several times. Also, we notice that Jesus forgave sins while he was on earth. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 2, we remember this story. He's going to heal the paralytic man, but remember what happens first. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, "Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And so he says in verse 10, "So you know that I've got the right, the authority to forgive sins. I'm going to heal this man." And that's exactly what he does. We don't read of anyone else doing this sort of thing. We don't read of the apostles doing this sort of thing. The only sense in which they could forgive sins was the sense in which they revealed the gospel, preached the gospel that taught people how to get into a saved relationship with God. I think that's what John 20 in verse 23 is talking about. But the rest of the New Testament does not show the apostles forgiving sins in the same sense that Jesus did here in Mark chapter 2. There's another sign of his deity. That's an authority that he retained even when he was on earth. And then thirdly, we also notice that Jesus worked miracles by his own power. Look in Acts chapter 2, firstly, and notice that there are some statements in the New Testament that talk about the Father or the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. And Acts 2 and verse 22 is one of those statements. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So notice how it's worded there. God performed these things through him. So some have taken statements like that and then concluded that Jesus must not have had his own power while he was on earth, that maybe all the miracles and things that he did were just by the power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they just were working through Jesus in doing these various things. But that's not necessarily what that wording has to mean. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, and notice that the same kind of phrasing is used over here. Hebrews 1 in the first two verses of the epistle say this, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So God made the world through Jesus. Was Jesus deity back when that happened? Well, no one that I know of argues otherwise. Certainly he was. In the beginning, he was with God. He was God, John 1 tells us. And so he was deity. That phrasing that God did something through Jesus does not have to mean that Jesus himself did not have the authority or have the power to do so. Certainly he did. So just because one member of the deity is said to have done something through another member of deity doesn't mean that either one of them lacked the power to do it. I think it's just showing the unity and the harmony of how deity works together, and the power of God is there for all three. Look in Luke chapter 10. Furthermore, some passages tell us about Jesus working miracles to show his own authority and his own power and his own glory. For example, in Luke chapter 10, he's sending out the 70. Verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he's sending out the 70. Notice what it says in verse 17. They're done, they come back. Verse 17 says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's what they're saying. And he acknowledges that. Verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So notice there, they're saying it's in your name that we did this. Jesus turns around and says, yes, I have given you authority to do these various things. And then we can also look at passages like John chapter 2 and verse 11. John 2:11 says, well, this is after he turned the water to wine, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now that's in stark contrast to the things that we read about the apostles. They were never ones to take glory upon themselves, even when they were doing miracles by power of the Holy Spirit. It was always a deflection upon deity and where the source of power actually was. For example, we can see that in Acts chapter 3 pretty clearly with Peter here. It's not their personal glory that was being emphasized through these actions. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. So here's Peter, he's healed this lame man. But look in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we had made him walk? And again in verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So notice, Peter was quick to deflect attention. Hey, it's not me. It's not Peter healing this man. He's quick to say, this is in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you. And so that's not what happened when Jesus was doing miracles. Sometimes it says explicitly, it was his glory that was shown. It was by his authority that these things were done. That's not so with folks like the apostles. Back a few pages, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's what Jesus claimed about himself, and his miracles show that that was certainly true. There are plenty of reasons to believe what the angel Gabriel told Mary. Jesus was not just a regular man. He was the Son of God. The second thing we want to notice, what the angel said about Jesus, is that Jesus is the Savior. Go to the Gospel of Luke, please. Notice chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, and we sang a song about this, it says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what the angels were saying. Here's the Savior. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so in verse 11, they're declaring, this is the Savior that's come into the world. That's something that's worth rejoicing about. What a scene that must have been. For that angels to be there in a multitude and the voices and the singing and everything that was going on to celebrate that event. Everybody who calls himself a Christian would agree with this basic point. Jesus is the Savior. If you didn't believe that, you probably wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. But that has to mean something, doesn't it? Doesn't that mean he has the right to tell us what's involved in salvation? To tell us the conditions of that salvation? And so when we go to places like a page or two back, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, when he said, an angel said, this is the Savior. And so the Savior said, Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Why is it that baptism is such a point of contention with folks today? Here's the Savior. The angel declared, here's the Savior. And he's just saying, you got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Why can't we just take his word for him? Doesn't he, of all people, doesn't he have the right to say that to us and to declare that's a condition for being saved? If we go back to John chapter 3, you remember his conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What else could Jesus be talking there about besides baptism? That's the only thing connected with entering the kingdom of God that has to do with water. I think he's foreshadowing that he's going to reveal later. And according to Jesus, one must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit there, I believe, refers to receiving and obeying the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of being born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And furthermore, if Jesus was the Savior, did his apostles not have the right to continue to teach and preach in his name and to set forth the conditions of salvation and faithful living? Did they not have that right, the apostles of the Savior? Certainly they did. We can't ignore the apostle of the Savior who told people to repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38, can we? We can't ignore the apostle of the Savior who said, we've got to confess the faith that we have, Romans 10, verse 10. We can't ignore the apostle of the Savior who said that we put on Christ through baptism, Galatians 3, verse 27. We can't ignore, these are the apostles now of the Savior who are saying these things. Look in the book of Acts again, chapter 5. Notice some more things that the angels did to continue, even after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, things that they did to continue to get this message of the Savior out, helping those apostles do their jobs. Acts chapter 5 and verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taken them out. He said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Angels are the one who said, here's the Savior. Now angels are saying, Peter, you're out of prison. Go out and do some more preaching, right? Acts chapter 8, same thing over here. Putting people in contact who need that word. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, it's an angel of the Lord who spoke to Philip saying, get up and go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And of course he goes and meets the Ethiopian man. Verse 35, he preaches Jesus to him. Acts chapter 10, how did that meeting come about between Peter and Cornelius, the man who was needing the gospel? Acts 10, 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so the angels said that Jesus was the Savior, and the angels facilitated and encouraged, inspired men to carry that saving message to humanity. May we never ignore that simple fact. He's the one who decides how we're saved. He's the one that's told us how. And his apostles have continued that message. It's not some church. It's not some council or synod. It's not some group of folks who vote on modern issues. It's not the Pope, even when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair. It's Jesus Christ. The angel said, this is the Savior. He's the one. Well, another thing that the angel said, Jesus rose from the dead. How about Matthew chapter 28? You remember when they came to the tomb the next morning, that we have some words from angels there. Matthew 28 and verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. I want us to think for a second about the power of the empty tomb. Jesus died. There was a dead body. No question about it. The soldier pierced his side. Everybody could see that. It's out there in public. The body was there. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, to get the body, wrap 100 pounds of stuff around it, put it in the tomb. People see the body. Everybody, the evidence of his death is there. The enemies were aware of the resurrection prediction. And so they're guarding against that. They asked Pilate, "Let's get some soldiers." He said, "Make it as secure as you know how." They put the body in the tomb. People are there. Witnesses can see that. They roll a huge stone there, put a seal upon that. The guards are there to protect against anybody coming and trying to make a hoax of a resurrection there. And despite all of that, the tomb is empty. Isn't that remarkable? Where's the body? What's the first thing you're going to do if you hear a claim about Jesus rising from the dead? There's a real simple way to see if that's true or not, right? Let's check for the body. If there's the body, there goes the claim. That's the proof that the claim of the resurrection is false. If we can identify the body, that's the proof. It's exactly what Peter and John do. Run to the tomb, right? Let's see. Where's the body? But there was the tomb empty. Continue reading Matthew 28 and verse 11. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say your disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. And so here's the story that they concoct to try to overcome this problem that they have. Around the year 165 A.D., Justin Martyr wrote a book, including a letter that was circulating among the Jews at this time. So this is not what Justin Martyr said. He's recording this Jewish letter, which said this: "A godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but a disciple stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when he when unfastened from the cross, and now deceived men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." So there you see what's spoken of in Matthew 28 being perpetuated. Also, Tertullian, who lived about 160 to 225 A.D., wrote this: "The grave was found empty of all but the clothes of the buried one. But nevertheless, the leaders of the Jews, whom it nearly concerned both to spread abroad a lie and keep back a people tributary and submissive to them from the faith, gave it out that the body of Christ had been stolen by his followers." And then here's what Josephus, that historian from the first century, said. He says, "And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, and upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, and the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him." And keep in mind, Joseph had no motive to please Josephus, had no motive to please Christians. He was a Jew and he was working for the Romans. So there's no motive there to write something of comfort to them, and including this about Jesus. And so we see that false story being perpetuated in some of these later writings by secular folks. But you know what's interesting about those kinds of stories? Did you notice what they all have in common? There's no body in the tomb. Right? How do you explain that? There's no body there. And all they're having to do now is come up with an explanation. Where did the body go? And so that myth, that false story of the disciples stealing it, is what's going around. But nobody's saying, "Hey, he didn't rise. Here's his body. Everybody come take a look and you'll know." He's still dead. Nobody was saying that. Why not? Because there's no body. There's no proof that he's still dead. So if anybody could have produced a body, Christianity would have been dealt a fatal blow right there in its infancy, right? That's the proof. That would do away with all of this stuff. But the resurrection was like all the other miracles. It was simply undeniable. The fact was that the tomb was empty. The difficulty was, how do we explain that? And so, well, let's just say the disciples stole the body. Well, you got a problem. The Jews, remember, had gotten these soldiers from Pilate. These are Roman soldiers that we're talking about here. Not Jewish soldiers, but Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers revered for their discipline and the strict rules that they had. One of which was, if you fall asleep when you're on the watch, you get the death penalty. So this story purports that these men had fallen asleep under penalty of death when they're supposed to be keeping guard over this tomb, and that not only did they fall asleep and risk the death penalty, but the theft theory also claims that they did not hear anything that would wake them up, that the disciples came and rolled that stone away, whatever scraping noises or whatever noise would be there at that time, didn't wake them up. The disciples hustle the body out of there. I guess they're stepping over the soldiers. What? Nobody wakes up and sees and stops all of this stuff. It just happens, and they do all that under penalty of death. That's the story? Give me a break, right? Does that make sense? But you've got to explain the fact that there's not a body in the tomb. And that's the best that they could come up with. But you know what? That's not their only problem. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It wasn't just that the body was missing. It's that the body turned up again. Jesus is risen, and He's appearing to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Think about being an enemy of Jesus back then. Imagine if you were Caiaphas or one of those other Jewish leaders, and you want Jesus to go away. That's just a thorn in your side. You thought you had the problem solved when you killed Him. But now you've got the empty tomb, and not only do you have the empty tomb, now Jesus is appearing to people. You've got people walking around saying, "I've seen Jesus, and He's supposed to be dead." And people are going to believe that story about the empty tomb now. What do you think people who saw the risen Jesus did? What would you do? You'd tell people, right? You're going to tell your friends and your family and your neighbors and maybe a complete stranger, "Hey, you're not going to believe this. He was dead, but I saw Him. He was alive." You're not going to believe it, but that's what I saw in my own two eyes. In other words, that story's not going to stay contained. People are going to start spreading that word pretty quickly. And so imagine being an enemy of Jesus and trying to put a lid on that. There's no way. This is not one witness that you can go and you can threaten him or kill him and get rid of that problem. These are hundreds of people. And soon, within hours probably, or at least days and weeks, thousands of people and tens of thousands that story has spread to, that Jesus is alive once again. Do we realize how important it is that Jesus rose from the dead and that God made it in such a way that story could not be denied? 1 Corinthians 15, keep reading in verse 12, please. "Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." Paul himself says everything hinges on that resurrection. If that's not true, everything falls apart. People knew that. The enemies of Christianity knew. Everything hinged upon that resurrection. Festus explained the charges against Paul concerned a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Acts 25:19. So everybody knew that Christianity hinged upon the fact of the resurrection, or the claim of the resurrection, as the enemies would have said. So what does that mean? If you were an enemy of Christianity, what would you do? If there was any way at all you could produce a body, you would do it, right? Because everything would go away if you could just get the body of Jesus. He's dead and end of story. Isn't it interesting that that never happened? If you couldn't produce the body, maybe they took it out and tied rocks around it and put it at the bottom of a lake, or maybe they burned the body or something like that. If you couldn't produce the body, wouldn't you at least want to get somebody to admit, yes, we did that, we stole the body? And yet we recognize through the New Testament that these people were, Christians were threatened, they were run out of their homes, they were persecuted, they were thrown in prison, all of this stuff happened, and yet none of them ever said it was us. We were the ones that stole the body. Just don't kill my kids, we were the ones who did it, we admit it. Isn't that remarkable? No one ever confessed to doing that. Couldn't produce a body, couldn't produce a confession of what happened to the body. Instead, you had people going around by the hundreds saying, I saw Jesus alive. And because of that, the gospel retains its power today. The angels told the truth. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. The fourth thing that the angel said about Jesus is that he will come again. Acts chapter 1, please. The apostles are standing there watching this happen. Acts 1 and verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This doesn't say that they were angels. Verse 10 just says two men in white clothing that stood beside them. Angels, though, are elsewhere described as men in white clothing. I think it's a pretty safe assumption that that's who these two were. And their message is that he will come again. It's important for us to know we're not studying what the angels said just for fun, just because it's interesting. Read these historical stories. But we're talking about this because this Jesus whom they have talked about will come again in judgment, and we need to be ready for that time. By the way, angels will be involved then as well. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Knowing what they know, it's no wonder that it said the angels rejoice when somebody repents, right? They know the truth about Jesus. Let's listen to what they've said and let's prepare accordingly. Maybe you are guilty of sin. You need to repent. You need to make things right with God through the Savior, Jesus. Isn't it a glorious thought that the same angels we've been reading about today will rejoice over your soul when you do that? If there's some way that we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.